to Hebrews chapter 1. We will be reading the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and reading through to verse 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that we would hear your voice now as we look into your scriptures, that they would be living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that they would cut through all the muck and the mire of our lives and hit us right where we live, so we may be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let it be seated. Now, we looked last week at how God is a God who speaks, and that he has spoken finally and fully in the life of Jesus Christ. We noted how there is no longer any revelation to be given. All previous revelation culminated and pointed to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the first step in this book of the Bible we call Hebrews. This book exalts Christ like no other book. And this is the first step. Christ is exalted over every other communication that God has given to human beings. But in order for this to happen, Christ must be more than a prophet. If he is merely a prophet, then he is just one of a long string of spokesmen for God throughout the ages. Shame. Shame on any religious group that portrays Christ as merely one of many prophets. He is more than a prophet, for he is the one and only Son of the Father. Now, the minute we step into that area of thought, we are stepping into deep waters. Yes, we are talking about the Trinity. The biblical revelation that God is a complex but unified being consisting within himself of Father, Son, and Spirit. We do not usually think this way, that something, some being can have complexity and yet have unity. Hard for our mind to wrap, hard for us to wrap our minds around that. As Karl Barth has pointed out, the Trinity is the uniquely Christian view of God. And he had the audacity to say, even though I don't think he believed it, he had the audacity to say, if one does not hold to the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Interesting. Now, why would Barth say this? Well, one reason is the exaltation that is given to Christ in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is not just a Son of God, but the Son of God. And while that terminology opens up all kinds of problems of interpretation, I hope you can appreciate the heart of the problem. You want to know what the heart of the problem is here. How does God reveal himself as he truly is to a bunch of pea-brained people such as we are? That's the issue. The issue is, what kind of an analogy can God use to explain who he really is, that he is a complex being that is also unified? How does he do that? Well, he chose, in relation to Jesus and the Father, to have a father-son analogy. This is how he decided to put the idea of the Trinity on a level that we might possibly able to understand something of it. So he chooses father and son. Now, if you think about it, that's not too bad. If you took a picture of my dad, who has died, but if you took a picture of my dad and you put it side by side with a picture of me, I don't think you would be crying out for a DNA test. You could see the resemblance. You could see that I am the son of my father. But not only resemblance, but it also works with authority. Just as, look at it this way. This is the only analogy I have for this analogy. That's what happens when you talk about theology. You have to make analogies about analogies. But this analogy that I have is, have you ever worked for a family-run business? And the son or the daughter walks out on the work floor and they have the same authority that mom or dad would have. See? The father-son analogy is supposed to help us. It's the same thing with the spirit, of course. The spirit of a person is part of who they are, and yet you can talk about the spirit of a person as something that's separate and yet intricately a part of who the person actually is. Now, all of this is how God has revealed himself to be. When I go down Trinity Boulevard, even the most mature of Christians cock their head like a confused Labrador Retriever and look at me like, I hear the words, I just don't understand. Trust me, I feel the same way and I'm trying to explain it. But revelation does not have to be understood in order to be believed. It is to be accepted, not argued with. Now, I took you down Seminary Street just a moment ago because of a very present concern that drives the current popular thinking about Jesus in our day. You see, there has always been this idea that Jesus was never really God in the flesh. That the church got together and decided he was God. This, of course, was popularized by the novel, The Da Vinci Code, which also had the accompanying movie. In the movie, one character says to the other that it wasn't until the 4th century that the church decided to declare Jesus as divine, and that was only after a long, drawn-out struggle and a very close vote. So there you have it. It was a democratic process as to whether Jesus was divine or not. We took a vote. Of course, Dan Brown, who's the author of the book, didn't read his history very well. It wasn't a close vote, by the way. And the Bible, in the earliest of writings, shows that the church always believed that Jesus is divine. We read from the book of Philippians, where Paul says that Jesus was in the very nature God, became human, and then was exalted to the highest place. What place is that? A place where there can be no other gods before or alongside Yahweh. And yet, God said in his first commandment, you are not to do this, and yet Paul says, look where Jesus is. Even our text in Philippians shows that Old Testament texts referring to Yahweh are applied to Jesus. If you compare the last line we read in Philippians chapter 2 with Isaiah 45:23, you will notice that Isaiah says that Yahweh has the name that is above every name. And now Paul takes that, puts it in a song, by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, and he applies it to Jesus. Now, Philippians was written in the early 50s, probably. Not 1950, the early 50s, the actual 50s. About 20 years after Christ rose from the dead, he is being proclaimed as equal with God the Father. The church didn't need a council until there were heretics who came along and challenged the true identity of Jesus. Now, when we look at the book of Hebrews then, what do we find? Do we find a Jesus who's less than divine? Hardly. But then the question has to be, well, when was the book written? Is it possible that it was written later? It just pretended to be written early? You know, after the church decided that Jesus was divine? Well, This is where church history kind of helps us. Clement of Alexandria, writing to the church in Corinth in AD 96, somewhere around in there, he writes to the church in Corinth, and he knows the book of Hebrews. He quotes it often in this letter. By quoting it, he is appealing to its authority and the fact that he assumed that the people in Corinth knew of the book of Hebrews, because he doesn't say, there's a book of Hebrews out there, and here's a quote from it. He just quotes from it. He expects them to know. In other words, the book was in wide circulation by then. Now, here's what we have to keep in mind when we talk about these things. The world in which the book of Hebrews was written was a very different world than we have today. No email, no Facebook, no Twitter, no U.S. postal system, which is now reverently referred to as snail mail. None of that stuff. Today you can post something funny on Facebook and you can be an instant celebrity within hours. But imagine trying to mail a letter just a few miles down the road 2,000 years ago without even the Pony Express. How long does it take for something to become common knowledge in a church that's spread all over the Middle East? How long does that take? Never ever put the standard of life that you are living today, project that onto biblical studies. You have to understand the time that it was written. So we know that the exalted view of Christ was presented in the church before 96 AD. All right? How much earlier? Well, there's an interesting tidbit in this book. Chapter 12 and verse 4 says that the group of people who received this letter called the Hebrews, they had not yet resisted to bloodshed. That's an interesting phrase. They not yet resisted to bloodshed. They have resisted forces against their faith, but it hasn't resulted in bloodshed. They've not been martyred for their faith, even though they've been harassed and persecuted. What does this mean? Well, there are two possible time frames for what this may mean. The reign of Nero, or the reign of Domitian. Nero was in the 60s, Domitian was in the 90s. Now you can see the challenge, can't you? Mm-hmm. When was it written? Was it written during the reign of Domitian or during the reign of Nero? Nero was a scholar, not a scholar, he was a Caesar. The scholars say that Nero had what was called spotty persecution. Now, what that means is that certain areas of the kingdom, Christians were not persecuted as severely as in other places. It would be kind of like if the state of Michigan said it's illegal to be a Christian, but the state of Indiana did not. Within the kingdom, you've got this different thing. On the other hand, Domitian had a full-fledged persecution. It was illegal throughout the whole kingdom to be a Christian. That's the best analogy that I can come up with. Some scholars would say that the book of Hebrews was written in the 60s during the reign of Nero because they had not resisted yet to the point of bloodshed. Does that make sense? Can I explain that okay? Furthermore, one of my favorite things to mention about the dating of the texts of the New Testament and when they were written is there's no discussion about the destruction of the temple in the book of Hebrews. Destruction of the temple was AD 70, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you would think that a guy writing this or preaching this or whatever, however this came to be, this book of Hebrews, when he says Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he has a greater covenant, you would think that he would have quoted from Jesus, there's one greater than the temple here, if the temple no longer existed. My argument is, and I realize that there are people who are going to disagree with me, this is my opinion, but I think all the New Testament writings were written before the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. I'm totally convinced of that. It's too easy to argue. Hey,
The temple's gone. The new meeting place between God and human beings is Jesus, not the temple. I mean, what a great argument, especially against the Jews. You don't have that argument in the scriptures. Why not? Not even in the book of Revelation do you have it. And you would think that'd be one place where it would show up. So all of this to say, and I don't apologize for the introduction. I haven't even gotten to the sermon yet. All of this to say that the exalted portrayal of Christ found in the book of Hebrews is very early in the history of the church. We have to keep that in mind. Now, for the remainder of our time, then, I want to ask two questions. First of all, what is this exalted picture of Christ? And secondly, what difference does it make to us today? Okay? So let's just walk through the text. The first four verses. Actually, we don't even have to use verse four. First three verses. Think of a collage. Do you know what a collage is? We don't have too many of those left anymore, although I'm sure there's some kind of new electronic name for them. But think of a collage. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he's painting us a picture of a divine Christ as a collage. Several different pictures making up the total picture. So first, what is this exalted picture of Christ? It is a picture of a unique relationship to the Father. He says this is the Son. Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He's more than a prophet, as we saw last week, because his whole life speaks, not just his words. And this unique relationship between Jesus and the Father is seen most clearly in John chapter 20. Remember, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, remember? And she goes to the tomb and she finds that the tomb is unoccupied. She thinks Jesus is the gardener, remember? If you took his body, let me know so that I can go get his body. And then he says the wonderful word, Mary. I heard Ben Witherington. Right after the Da Vinci Code came out, I went to a seminar with Ben Witherington, the Methodist New Testament scholar. And he made mention of the fact, remember in the Da Vinci Code, Jesus is revived and he goes off and marries Mary Magdalene. And so he says, please keep in mind that he said Mary, not, hi honey, I'm back. he says Mary. And then she realizes by him speaking her name that this is the risen Christ. But he says something rather interesting to her. He says, go to my brethren and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, why doesn't he just say, I'm ascending to our God and our Father? Why doesn't he just say that? Why has it got to be my Father and your Father? Well, because he's highlighting this very, very close, special relationship that he has with the Father. That's why we read from Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. If you are going to embrace the Son, you embrace the Father. If you're going to reject the Son, you reject the Father. This is the interesting thing about Sunday school this morning, wasn't it? You have all these people talking about how they know God. How do you know God? How do you get to God? If you don't have the Jesus piece, whatever you're going to get is going to be idolatry. It's a picture not only of a special relationship, but of great stature. Heir of all things. Let those last two words sink in. All things. Now we know what it means to be an heir, right? An heir is somebody who gets the stuff after somebody dies. They're an heir. Jesus is heir of all things. Now the scriptures tell us over and over again that God is the owner of everything. Yahweh owns it all. So how in the world can Jesus be an heir of all things? He is far beyond a mere human being receiving the blessings of a benefactor. He inherits all things. must be because Jesus is divine. It is a picture of the greatness of the Creator, through whom he made the worlds. He's inherited all things, and through whom he made the world. Now, we must pause and think this through, because we are going to have individuals who knock on our door. And they're going to say Jesus was a God, whom God created, so that, and then Jesus created the world. The problem with that theory is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible, all through the Old Testament, celebrates God as the creator of all things. Yahweh. Not Yahweh creates Jesus, who creates all things. It's not a three-part process. It's a two-part process. All the way through the scriptures. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, what do we have? We have Jesus being exalted as the creator. But I thought Yahweh was the creator. How can this be? Only because Jesus, totally in divine union with the Father, is creator of everything. It is a picture of glory. The brightness of his glory. Glory is the weightiness of God. Kavod, doxa in the Greek, kavod in the Hebrew. It's this idea of weightiness. This idea that there's something about something that outweighs everything else. It's more important. And so it is that Jesus is the picture of the brightness of God's glory. Brightness. You notice that about God showing up in glory? It's brightness. The birth of Jesus is announced by angels, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke, I love how Luke puts this. Luke tells us that Jesus' clothes became whiter than any cleaner could get them. There was a brightness to Jesus. And that brightness shone upon people. The humble were drawn to the light. And the sinner and the hypocrite shunned the light. It is interesting for those of us who enjoy good guitar music and even 80s guitar music. There was a one-hit wonder, and it was a hit, where this gal sang, "What if God was one of us?" Pretty good song, really, because the next line is just a slob like one of us. At least she got it right. Spiritually, we're all slobs. Here's your answer. Jesus, in human form, is a picture of the heavenly glory of God. And what this poor songwriter didn't understand is the big question is, what do you do with his brightness? Does it draw you to him? Or does it make you run in the opposite direction? It's a picture of heavenly condescension. The express image. I love that express image of the Father. This idea of express image, the Greek word is charakter, where we get our word character from. The word means a representation of something, a true image of something. Like a coin being struck with an image on it. You can see the character. Don't you love change machines? I never thought I would like change machines until last Friday. Not this past Friday, but the previous Friday, when I was stuck in Ludington watching wax dry. Now, there's only one thing worse than watching paint dry, and that's watching wax dry. And we're sitting there watching wax dry. And no, it is no consolation to get paid for this, because it's no fun at all. But we were waxing the floor of a break room. And all I have on me is a $5 bill, and I'm thirsty. All those machines staring at me, and then what do I see? A change machine. And oh, what a great change machine it was, because I put the $5 bill in and it gave me $3 coins. And then the rest were quarters. Isn't that something? And two of those dollar coins were the new dollar coins with the new presidents, and one of them was George Washington. It had his express image on that coin. People ought to have been able to look at Jesus and see the express image. Think about him out in a boat with a storm, and he stands up and he says, "Knock it off." That's my translation. Peace. And the boat ends up at the destination. And what do the apostles do? What kind of man is this? They were seeing something. The express image. This is one of the most astounding statements of the divinity of Christ that you could ever have. Nobody's ever going to stand up unless they're nuts. Nobody's ever going to stand up and say, "I am the express image of God in human form." It is a picture of immense power, upholding all things. First, Christ is the creator. Now he's upholding all things. Now, please understand the word "all things." Let me tell you what that means in the Greek. All things. That's what it means. Upholding all things. All things. Do you understand what this means? It means that everything that happens in the world, everything that's involved in the world, Christ has some kind of connection to it. And it has to do with his power. The word "power" here is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. And he upholds by his word. Now, understand the picture here. I realize this is not poetry, but the picture is amazing. Let me put it this way. Jesus says to the universe, he speaks to the universe and says, "Run like I want you to run. Operate the way I want you to operate." And it does. I try that sometimes. Just try that. Try that with your children. Act the way I want you to act. Doesn't even work. Jesus can do it. What a powerful divine Christ this is. If Christ stopped upholding everything by his word, everything would just collapse. Wow. It's a picture of amazing grace. Yes, we sang the song. He himself purged our sins. This is a unique phrase in the Greek. How about this for a Greek word? Katharismon. It's where we get our word catharsis from. Catharsis is a description of healing. This word is treating our sins as a sickness, something that needs to be cured. Now, usually when we talk about catharsis, we talk about something we do. You've heard that, haven't you? Dr. Phil says, "You're upset? Just let it out. It's good for you. Just let it out." We even do this in the church, don't we? Mm-hmm. You need to forgive because it's good for you. You don't hold that in because it's going to ruin you. We turn it all inside of ourselves. Who cares if it's a command from God, right? I mean, it's all about you. And you need this catharsis. You need this healing from this unforgiveness, and so you need to forgive. Now, most of the time when we talk about catharsis, we're talking about what we do. This text is not talking about what we do. It's talking about what Jesus does. He himself purges our sins. It is his cathartic action. It's his pain in which we are healed. His death brings us life. And let's remind ourselves that we did not order this prescription. We did not go to the local pharmacy and say, "I'd really like to have Jesus purge me of my sins." God did this before we were ever born. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He knew that we, by transgressions and sins, would bring a sickness into our lives that would not be cured by anything we did. Muslims say submit more. Buddhists say escape more. Hindus say do better so that when you come back around, you won't be a bug. Catholics say, do more of what the church tells you to do. Confucius says, get a little more wisdom in your life. Common perception says, be a nice person and everything will work out in eternity. There's a nagging suspicion that something's wrong there. I mean, goodness, we don't even live up to our own standards. The true Protestant stands up and says, flee to Christ. You have a sickness that pervades your whole life. Yes, depravity is true. Total depravity is true. We're not as bad as we could be. But every area of our life falls short of the glory of God. You cannot stand before a holy God in your condition. The Protestant says you can't fix your condition, but God in mercy and love and pity upon you sent Jesus to bear your sins on the cross. God punished your sins on the cross in the body of Jesus to cure you of your sin sickness. Your sins must be purged, and you can't do it. That's what the Protestant says. The true gospel preacher stands up and says, run to Christ. Ask him to save you. Do you not see yourself as somebody with an incurable disease? Look at your heart. Listen to your words. Consider your thoughts. Look at yourself and then look at God, and don't you see your need for catharsis? What amazing grace that God would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's a picture of privileged status. He's at the right hand. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended in bodily form. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And I remind you of the first commandment once again. You shall have no other gods before me, or better translated, beside me. God does not share his throne with anybody. And yet here we have Jesus at the right hand. How can this be? The right hand of God is the place of privilege, honor, power, equality. In the first century, if I invited all of you over to my house for dinner, and I wanted to honor one of you, I would sit you at my right hand, and everybody would know what that meant. Nowadays, it doesn't matter. We sit wherever we want to sit, and we, you know, it doesn't mean anything in today's world. But these people, hearing this letter to the Hebrews, they would have understood. I want you to notice that Jesus sat down. We'll revisit this later, but for now, you need to be reminded that the purging is done. The purifying is done. There's no need for more sacrifices, more crosses, more work to be done. When I get done with a job, I go to the company van and I sit down because they make me wear these boots that hurt my feet. Christ, when he finished the work of purifying a people for himself, sat down. No need for anything else to be done. His work that could only be done by him, being a God and man, is now finished. Jesus is exalted as he has always been. What a picture of Jesus. A divine Jesus. I remind you that this was given to the people of God before any councils or creeds. There's no hint of any later developments. This is very early in the life of the church, and Christ is exalted and worshipped as God. That's great, isn't it? Good doctrine. Thank you, Pastor. You teach truth. What difference does it make? That's the question. What difference does it make? I would maintain that it makes all the difference in the world based on what human beings are and what they need before God. Let me ask you to consider three things. Consider, first of all, that we need a representative before God. It's clear that we cannot represent ourselves. Jesus, by becoming a human being, not only dies as our representative, but he sits at the right hand of the Father as our representative. He dies in our place. He represented us. Those two things are connected. We cannot stand before a holy God as unpurified sinners, and we cannot purge ourselves. So Christ does the first and makes the second possible. But this point is more personal than most people realize. This is one of my favorite themes. But Jesus sits at the right hand for his people whom he died for. Jesus died for his people. He is a representative for his people. Jesus died for specific people, and therefore he sits at the right hand for those same specific people. Now, let's just imagine for a second. Another analogy, I'm sorry, but let's imagine for a second that you have been accused of a crime. Let's say it's a serious enough crime to where you need to be assigned a representative, a defense attorney. You are assigned a specific person. A specific attorney is assigned to you very specifically. They do not put you in a room and say, well, you know, if you feel guilty, why don't you choose one of these? And they got all these defense attorneys lined up. No, they assign you someone very specific. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for his people. He died to make salvation actual for his people. And let's not take the courtroom analogy too far. A defense attorney represents a person to plead the person's merits before the court. So Clay is accused of some crime. He gets a defense attorney, and the defense attorney is supposed to stand in front of the court and plead your merits. No way this guy could have done this. He's such a great guy. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that with us? He's at the right hand of the Father, not pleading our merits. He's pleading his. This is how I lived. This is my death. This is my resurrection. We have no merits to plead. His life, his death, his saving work as a representative of his people, that is his plea. Not a plea of our merits. The great hymns speak to this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I don't cling to any merits of my own. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. It is a peaceful thought, I hope, that Christ represents his people, bringing to the throne room of God his merits, not ours. His. This is what our representative does. What a terrible thing it would be if Jesus went into the throne room of God and pleaded our merits. So that's the first thing to consider. We need a representative before God. Secondly, we need a clearer view of who God is. Can I say this with reverence and maybe a twinge of humor? The picture of God in the Old Testament is a bit cloudy. Get it? Ha ha. Yes, terrible pun, but God showed up a lot of times in a cloud, didn't he? Yeah. We see in the Old Testament judgment and grace, hatred for sin, and love for the elect. But we don't get the picture as clear as we do in Christ. His words are greater than a prophet's words. His character showed the brightness of God's glory in human form, and he showed in a way that we could understand better the express image of God the Father. I like how the first chapter of John puts it. John 1, verse 18, you all remember that was our New Testament reading for last week. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. That word declared is exegeseto, where we get our word exegesis. Exegesis is a term meaning to explain something, to draw out the meaning, ek, out of. To teach in an exegetical manner is to explain the biblical text. After a sermon like this, I'm sure you guys would like me to take a class in exegetical teaching. Jesus explains God to frail human beings. He came not only to save his people, but to explain God on a level we can understand. I say it all the time, but it's like having someone as small as Kaylee in your life, and you want her attention, and you stoop down, and you get on eye level. God in Christ comes to earth and gets on our eye level so that we will listen, so that we will understand. Calvin puts it so wonderfully. He says the scriptures are like a mother lisping to her child. Baby talk. He never did that with Kaylee, right? I mean, baby talk. We do that with Sadie, for goodness sakes. Not that she understands what we're saying, but this is God revealing himself to us in a way that we can better understand. We will not understand everything. This is desperately needed in a day and an age where people start their sentences with, I think God is like, fill in the blank. We need a more definite word than someone's opinion. How busy God would be if he started suing people for libel. God has revealed himself in the written word, which is a combination of divine and human. And he's revealed himself in Jesus, the living word, the human and divine Christ. Exactly what we needed in order to know God in such a way that we would love and serve him and follow him and worship and adore him in all of his greatness, glory, and grace. Finally, I want you to consider that this matters to us because we need a greater power than we have. There are many who think that they have it within themselves to be better and so improve themselves that they end up impressing God so much that he ushers them into glory when their days on earth are done. It's fascinating, isn't it? Are you going to go to heaven? Well, sure. And how are you going to get there? I'm a good person. Really? I like what Rich Mullins said at one of his concerts. I really don't think God's too impressed with my songwriting ability. I mean, after all, he spoke the world into existence. What's a song to him, right? Well, there are people who actually think this way. But when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, he not only convicts of the consequences of sin, but he convicts a person of their broken, fallen human nature. In other words, it's not just about what I do, or don't do for that matter. It's about who I am. I'm being shown who I actually am, because who I am leads to what I do or don't do. Even non-Christians say things like, to err is human. Everybody recognizes that, but the issue is not what I've done or not done, but what I am. Consider this. Have you ever tried to change a habit? Have you ever made New Year's resolutions? We can, in our limited ability, straighten ourselves up. But what about sin? What about the thoughts of the heart? What about our thinking and the general bend of our life? We need a power that's greater than we can muster if we're going to live a life that glorifies God. Let me ask another question. Have you ever been torn to shreds inside because of how your brokenness manifested itself toward others? You ever been crushed by that? Have you ever had something happen where you made a decision that was totally wrong in the eyes of God? You made the decision, you did it, and then you thought, where in the world did that come from? It's difficult to change, isn't it? Wow. How weak we are to deal with our brokenness. And yet, who do we have for us in this passage? We have an all-powerful Christ. He died for his people, which means he's for them, not against them. So the question is not, is Christ for me or against me? He's already determined that. He went to the cross for us. What this means is he is able to help. He is powerful to change people. That's why those who are in Christ are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Did those people straighten themselves up? They are connected by faith to an all-powerful one who gives them an ability that they didn't have before. Dear child of God, when you are tempted, you have an all-powerful Christ there to help you. Do you understand that? When you are undone by your sin and self-centeredness and you think you will never change, you have an all-powerful Christ to cry out to. When you're stuck in a stubborn sin pattern, you know that you have an all-powerful powerful Christ who can bring to you a power that you don't have. Understand one of the underlying points of this passage. Jesus uses his power for his people. He's proven this. And his being for his people is not restricted to the cross. His power is for his people because his people are weak, feeble, and failing. Now that is some big hope for people who seem to never change. One of the funniest things that ever happened to me, although it was sad, is I'm standing outside of a church, welcoming people in. Thank you for not requiring that of me here. And a lady comes in and I says, "How's it going?" She says, "Oh, it's fine, except for my brother." And she downloaded about her brother. And I said, "You know, God can change him." And her response was, "I don't know about that." You just don't know about Jesus. What hope there is for you and me in this all-powerful Christ, because we walk so haltingly with our Savior. While we will not be perfected until we reach our glorified state in heaven, we will make progress. There is hope for each new day. As long as there is an all-powerful Christ for me, not against me, there is hope for each new day. Do you see your need for Jesus? You need him to represent you before God. You need him to explain God to you. You need him to help you on your way to glory. If all we had was a human Christ who happened to be plugged into God more than other people, we'd still be left in our need. Christian, thank him. Non-Christian, trust him. Let's pray together. We thank you again, O Lord, for your word and for the truth that it contains. May you bless this message to our minds, our hearts, and most of all to our lives. We pray in Christ's name.